you know, when Dave or when Andrew called and asked me if I'd be willing to come, I was excited about being able to come. But then when he said, you know, maybe you could bring Cindy or Larry up with you, and I said, oh, great. So it wasn't, oh, thank you. That's going to be a little more sturdy. That's good. If it gets too far away, I won't be able to see it.
Make sure you start your timer. Yeah,
I will. Thank you. Thanks for the reminder. Well, we have plenty of time this morning. Now, you guys don't mind sitting in long meetings. That last night, that was a four-hour meeting almost. I think Dave's trying to get you all ready for Burundi. That was one of the longest meetings in North America I've attended in my lifetime. But it was great. It's, you know, God's been doing an amazing thing here this weekend. And from the worship, I really appreciated Greg and Tony and the whole worship team just bringing us into the presence of the Lord and drawing His presence into our gathering. It's a gift and a ministry to us. A group of social scientists a number of years ago decided they wanted to study how... did you notice I got it all spelled right this time? So, there's a group of... back up. Group of social scientists decided to study how something that could get established in the culture of a people could be transmitted transgenerationally and stay in the culture for years and years and years. So the way most social scientists, you know, study these things is they put monkeys in a cage. And they put a bunch of bananas up in the top of a tree, and then behind the bananas they put a water cannon. And so as the monkeys got hungry, they would climb up the tree and get a banana. And then they started turning on the water cannon anytime a monkey would try to reach for a banana. And the water cannon would blast them out of the tree. So over a period of time, the monkeys stopped trying to climb the tree to get the banana. And in fact, they even removed the water cannon so that it was no longer there. But the monkeys still would not, no matter how hungry, they starved the monkeys. No matter how hungry they got, they would not go after the prize, the bananas, because they had come to believe you couldn't reach the bananas. They weren't available. And so they accepted that as a reality, and it became part of the culture in the cage. Then they took one monkey out and put a brand new monkey in. And still they didn't put the water cannon there. The new monkey had no experience or history of a water cannon blasting in their face. And as soon as the new monkey got hungry, you can imagine what he tried to do. Climb the tree to get a banana. But all the other three monkeys, or however many there were in the cage, would not allow that monkey to go after the bananas. They would grab him by the ankles and pull him back down to the floor of the cage. No matter how hungry and desperate he was for the bananas, they would pull him down until he learned he couldn't reach the bananas. Then they took another one of the original monkeys out and kept doing this until the cage was now full of monkeys that had never seen the water cannon, never had the experience, and no matter how hungry they became, they wouldn't go after the bananas. They would starve before they would reach for the bananas. They said, so this proves once something is established in the culture of a people, it gets transmitted from generation to generation. Even though it may not be truth, it's received as truth once it gets established. And I thought, that's the picture of the church. A new believer comes into the church and they go, the kingdom of God is going to come to the earth. Well, we can apply what we've been sharing this weekend. All the waste places of Steinbeck will be filled with the glory of God. And all of us old monkeys that have been around for a while and have some history, we grab them by the ankles and we say, don't get too excited. You might get disappointed. And we pull them back down. until that culture gets so established in the church, you know, no matter how many new people come in, the vision is unattainable. The prize can't be reached. And I think that this weekend the Lord has been challenging something in the culture of Calvary Chapel, that the city of Steinbach can be reached for Christ. Waste places can be filled with His glory. It can happen in Steinbach. It can happen in San Jose. We're trying to keep our faith around this huge megapolis that God's put us in and believe that it can happen in San Jose. So for those of you who are newer monkeys and you're going to go for it, don't listen to the distractors. And those of you who are older monkeys, encourage the newer ones with the faith that they can reach their city for Christ. Don't pull them down. Amen? That has nothing to do with what I'm sharing with you this morning. I just thought I would throw that in. So we've been looking at the glory of God. And the fact that I'm quick little review, and then I'm going to share with you what I believe the Lord's put on my heart to share with you here in our last session this morning. We've looked at Isaiah 43:7, that we were created for God's glory. That's our purpose. That's the reason for our lives existing, is that God has created us for His glory. And He's given us this awesome promise that the whole earth will be filled with His glory. And then we looked at the problem, and we looked at the provision in Christ, and then we came to the fulfillment of this promise. Galatians 1:27 really captures this for me. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us is the hope of His glory filling the earth. Do you believe that this morning? Or are you still thinking that maybe you can't reach the bananas? The hope of glory filling the earth. The hope that God's creation will once again become a reflection of His glory when He looks upon it is us. He's given us that assignment. So our purpose, to reveal His character, demonstrate His power, manifest His wisdom. Our mission is to fill every waste place in Steinbach with the glory of God. Any place where there isn't a revelation of the character of God, any place where there isn't demonstrations of His power, any place in Steinbach that isn't His wisdom being manifest, we're to carry that into those places. Amen? And then I wanted to begin by looking at this passage in 1 Peter 2. I just made a quick reference to it last night in finishing, but I want to read this passage. Peter says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct so honorable among the Gentiles that when they speak against you even as evildoers, that they may by your good works which they can observe glorify God in the day of visitation." Now here when Peter is using this expression, the day of visitation, he's not referring to the second coming of Christ. This reference here to the day of visitation has to do with the person who doesn't know God, when they experience a visitation of the presence of God. It's a personal thing. It's their encounter for the first time with the presence of God. That somehow, I mean, I think the more we understand the glory of God, the more evangelistic we will become. Because there's this missional mandate to His glory that, you know, that every person would have an opportunity to become a vessel of the glory of God. And so we want to go to everyone and just challenge them with who God is and let them deal with it. But there's something that Peter is saying in the way we live our lives, in our conduct, something in our behavior as believers that will cause the glory of God to impact people around us. And I shared with you this quote from John Wesley, which was, you know, his commentary on 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. And he says, that you would show forth by your whole behavior to all of mankind the excellent glory, the virtues, wisdom, and power of Him, that is Jesus Christ, who has called you out of the darkness of ignorance, error, sin, and misery. But John Wesley was recognizing what Peter was saying in this is that the character of God and the wisdom of God and the power of God should somehow be being shown forth in the way we're living our lives, in the way we're behaving, in the way we're acting, in the way we're living. People should be able to observe the glory of God in our lives. Now, I think that what you've experienced this weekend and some of the testimonies this morning and some of the scriptural encouragements from different ones that got up having to do with the unity of this community is an awesome thing. But you know what you've experienced here this weekend is going to be more difficult to experience after you leave. And as blessed as this time has been, God has not just brought you together this weekend to be blessed and enjoy one another's relationships. He's brought you together to fill you with His glory, to get you excited about His kingdom so that you can then carry His glory back to the place where you live and where you work. But I want to just kind of dial into one behavior in our lives of many that we could talk about, but one in particular that if we get this one right, God's glory will be revealed in our lives and in our fellowship with one another. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." You know what? I actually did forget to start this. It's going now. John 13, 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Agape love for one another. You know, there's a number of things Jesus could have chosen, but He chose love. This is the one thing. He could have said, if you have peace in your relationships and in your life, the world will know you're my disciples. If you have joy, the world would know. If you're the kindest people on the face of the earth, then the Lord will know that you're my disciples and the Father has sent me. But He said, no, love. It's not about miracles and prosperity or even how much you know about God, or what a student you are of the Word. It's if you have love for one another. This is a big one. This is the big one that says to the world, the glory of God is in God's people. It's when we have agape love. Now Jesus says something in John 13, 34 that was radically different from what the Hebrew mind understood about loving one another. I don't know if you picked up on this, but throughout the Old Testament, the Shema of Israel was, you know, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself." And I don't know about if you've heard this or not, but many times I've heard people say to me, "Well, you've got to love yourself or you can't love others. You've got, you know, God wants to heal you and He wants you to be able to love yourself and, you know, stop the self-rejecting and all those things going on because you need to be able to love others and you can't really love others if you don't love yourself." So that's understanding love as kind of a 50-50. It's like, however much I love myself, I'm able to love you. And I've even in situations where couples have been counseled, you know, where counselors will say to the husband or the wife, the problem is you don't love yourself. That's why you can't love your spouse. You need to learn to love yourself. Well, that was a Hebrew mindset. And Jesus actually reinforced that in other places and other conversations. But here, he took it to a whole new level. He didn't say, you know, if you love one another as much as you love yourselves and love God, the world will see you are my disciples. He said, you need to love one another as I have loved you. Now, that has nothing to do with whether I love myself or not. It has nothing to do with how unhealthy I might be in my own emotional structure. It has everything to do with how much Jesus loved me. And that's the way I'm supposed to love you as my brother and sister in Christ. That takes it to a different level. If we look at how Jesus loved us, there's four words that I think describe it the best. Do they come up in the next one? Bring those up. His love was selfless. His love was sacrificial. His love was serving. And his love was other-centered. It wasn't about him. It was about those around him. So Jesus is saying, if you want the world to know you're my disciples, love one another in these four ways. Be selfless. Be sacrificial. Be other-centered. Be serving one another. That's the way I loved you. Well, that is a challenge. And we can unpack that. I thought about 1 Corinthians 13, unpacking that, what love is, agape love. But I felt like the Lord brought me to this passage in 1 Peter. And this is where I want to go after love this morning with you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. And Peter, you know, Peter was the kind of personality that never just kind of stopped at where most people would stop. He took it a step further. That was in everything he did. He took it a step further. And as he writes about love in 1 Peter 4, he's taking it a step further for us. Look at verse 8. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So Peter wasn't satisfied with just saying, hey, church, love each other. Be hospitable. Serve one another. He said, hey, church, fervently love one another. He adds this, what is that grammatically? An adverb or an adjective? Fervent is an adverb. Because look. Oh, okay. Thank you. It's my English major over here. Actually, not only did my wife used to teach English, she's like a freak about English grammar, pronunciation. All four of our children were English majors. One with a graduate degree in English Lit, except our youngest one finally decided, even though those are his best grades, Dad, I'm just not going to major in English because everybody else in the family did. So he's majoring in psychology. But I tell you, I grew up from working class families in Kentucky, and it's been rough for me being in my house. I'm making it sound worse. Actually, they served me by correcting my grammar and correcting my pronunciation. And my wife is a wonderful gift to me. I mean, in college, she wrote all my papers and spelled everything right. I should say she rewrote all my papers. So we're a good team. Whatever that word is, an adjective here, giving definition to love. Peter throws this in because, I mean, agape is like, you know, that's the ultimate love. But even for the Apostle Peter, it wasn't ultimate enough. He had to add this adjective to it. Fervently No, that's an adverb. Fervently love one another, right? Fervent love. When I saw that, I thought, I need to look at what this word is, fervent. And your, you know, Bible, whatever the translation you're using, some use unfailing love. Some translate it sincere love. I don't know how your Bible translates it, but, you know, the Greek word there is this word ektenēs. I think there's a Greek scholar here somewhere. Is that the way you pronounce it? There we go. Rob. But if, you know, looking up in the commentaries and all the helps, I found out that literally what this word means is stretched out. I thought, wow, I like that definition. I like what Peter is saying here. He's saying, church, live with one another in such a way that you are stretched out in your love for each other. And then he goes on in this passage to define what stretched out love looks like. It looks beyond faults and quirks and failures and mistakes. You know, stretched out, I mean, when I saw that, I thought, stretched out, that's like beyond our comfort zone. That's beyond where we're comfortable. Stretched out love doesn't have anything to do with our own ability to love. It's taken us beyond our ability to love. Secondly, he says in 1 Peter 4:9, offering hospitality, investing your resources relationally. That's what hospitality is. I think hospitality, it's not just having somebody over for a bowl of soup and a slice of Dave's bread. Hospitality is taking whatever God has entrusted to us and investing it relationally with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thirdly, he says, serve one another, minister to each other in this stretched out love. And fourthly, stewarding the grace of God. Stewardship has to do with overseeing and dispensing. Whatever it is of grace that we've received in our lives, steward that as we dispense it to others around us. That's stretched out love. It takes stretched out love to build up and maintain Christian community. It can't just happen because we have a great worship service. It doesn't just happen because you have a great weekend together. Community is the result of men and women living their lives together in stretched out love for one another. Just as good marriages don't just happen. When I marry a couple, I always talk about the fact that, you know, the picture of Hollywood where you just fall in love is a total fallacy. Because love isn't something you just kind of fall into. Love is the result of hard work. It's effort. And the harder you work and the more effort you give it, the stronger the love is in the relationship and the more harmony is in the marriage. Church is the same way. It just doesn't happen because we can sing kumbaya together and hold hands. It happens as we labor together to stay clear in our relationships and we prioritize our relationships over everything else that we do because stretched out love is what we're challenged and encouraged to have for one another. This agape love, it's work. We have to have fervent love if we're going to have Christian community. Relationships have got to be the priority in Christian community. Sometimes, and it's probably happened in the history of this church, people are given responsibilities within the church, and if they happen to be a type A personality, that task that they've been given to perform becomes a priori in their life, whether it's teaching a children's Sunday school class or the worship ministry or whatever it might be, whatever their job description is. It might be being an usher, setting up chairs. And when somebody can kind of come into the picture and gets in their way of accomplishing, thank you, dear, the task, they could blow up, explode towards this person. It might be over the curriculum for a Sunday school class, or how a child's being handled, or who's walking them down the hall to the bathroom. I mean, it can be any number of things where conflict emerges. And the person who's more committed to the task than they are the relationship will sacrifice the relationship to get the job done. And what we say to the people in our church is, don't ever do that. We would rather have the task be a failure and the relationship stay in place. The relationship is always more important than what we're doing together. Because Christian community isn't negotiable for us as a church. It's a must if the glory of God is going to fill His people. We have to be living in community, loving one another. What happens when we fail to love each other? Let me hit a couple of things here real quickly. When we fail to love each other, relational disharmony begins to destroy community. You know, the devil doesn't want us having fervent love for each other. The devil doesn't want the unity of love in a Christian community to exist, because that becomes a testimony to the glory of God, to the world around us. So the devil is at work all the time in our relationships. Relational disharmony will destroy community. Isolation is always the result of a community breaking down in a person's life. When a person gets in a difficult place relationally, they don't come up on Sunday morning and grab the mic and say, "Hey guys, I'm really upset with some people in this church and I need you to help me work through this." They just don't come to church. When you become wounded relationally, you don't go after who has wounded you, you isolate. Most dangerous place for a Christian to be in is isolation. Isolation occurs when someone becomes separated, withdrawn, or insulated from their primary relationships in community. Once a person becomes isolated, they begin to feel like others do not want to be their friend, and they feel rejected, hurt. As our sister shared this morning when she came up and repented for relational breakdowns in her life, they begin to feel disconnected and alone from the body of Christ. The primary cause for relational disharmony is people becoming offended in relationships and not resolving the offenses in a biblical manner. For a person to become offended, someone has done something, either intentionally or unintentionally, that caused them, him or her, to experience displeasure, humiliation, wounded feelings, hurt, some form of harm. Instead of going to the person that caused the harm, the hurt is internalized. And when hurt feelings are internalized, they fester, turning into resentment and bitterness. The relationship dissolves. The Greek word translated offended in the New Testament is the Greek word skandalon. And it's where we get the word scandalized. The person becomes scandalized relationally. Proverbs 18:19 says, "A brother or sister offended is harder to win than a strong city." My translation says a walled city, because there's such isolation and barriers that get built up. And, you know, sometimes we can be offensive in the way we treat one another. Dave was kind of on the edges of that this morning, and Lynn had to call him down. But sometimes we can just act offensive and put people off by things we say and the way we act. Sometimes our personalities are just offensive personalities. Maybe none of us here this morning, but there are some people that have offensive personalities. They go to the other church. Once you become offended towards another person, Once that resentment and that bitterness sets in and you've been scandalized now in this relationship, everything that person does bothers you. I mean, you know, in our relationship, if Layton's done something that's offended me and I haven't gone to her and biblically got it worked out and resolved, it builds up and builds up until I see her brushing her teeth and it makes me angry. Why is she doing it that way? Once you become offended, everything the person does bothers you. If you leave a church offended towards someone in the church, and you go to an... And that, you know what? That's the number one reason people leave churches. Do you know, they carry the offense with them to the new church. And somebody in that new church is going to look like Dave. I'm just, you know, using you as an example. Some personality is going to be just like the one that you got away from because you were so offended. And it doesn't take long until you're reacting like crazy in the new church. But you've already spread a whole lot of poison about the church you just left. And they've believed it. And then you leave this church to go to another one. Harder to win an offended person than a walled city. Sometimes we can offend totally unknowing that we're offending other people. I had a woman in our church that came up to me one Sunday morning. We'd been teaching on dealing with offenses and relationally staying clear in the church. And she said, "Well, I just can't take this anymore. I'm so offended at you and I need to get this worked out." And I said, "Oh my goodness, what did I do that offended you?" And she said, "A year ago." And I went, "Oh my gosh, she's held this for a year?" She said, "A year ago, you came in on Sunday morning and you came by and you gave me a hug and you asked me how I was feeling and I told you I had a bladder infection. And you said, 'Oh, let me pray for you.' So you prayed for me and I felt so, you know, loved by you. It was wonderful. The next week you came in and you gave me a hug and you said, 'How are you doing?' And I said, 'God's healed me of the bladder infection. And you looked so happy, and I felt so loved and cared for by you.' The next week you came in, and you gave me a hug when you saw me and said, 'How are you doing?' And I told you the bladder infection was back. And you didn't look very happy when you walked away. And the next week you came into church, and you didn't hug me. And I know it's because you believe there was sin in my life, and that's why I got this infection again.' And my first response was, after watching Bob Newhart, my first response was, "Get over it!" But I realized, no, she really had been offended. I didn't intend to offend her. I don't even believe people get sick because of sin in their life. But I asked her to forgive me, and we restored the relationship. And I realized, if you don't deal with this stuff, keep short accounts, you end up with a church that is scattered and divided, and people are isolated, and relationships aren't stretching out in love towards one another because we've become so offended. I'm going to tell you five things that stretched out love refuses to be. Number one, stretched out love refuses to be scandalized. Sometimes we're too easily offended. And even if somebody else is acting in an offensive way, we can just decide, "I'm going to love this person anyway. And I'm not going to get offended by the way they've behaved." Stretched out love refuses to be scandalized. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled." Somebody once said that difficulties in life and in relationships will make you either better or bitter. And stretched out love refuses to get bitter. stretched out love gets better, whatever the tension or the struggle is in a relationship. So number two, stretched out love refuses to nurse bitterness. Romans 12, 16 through 21. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. How many of you have quoted that? Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think one of the most hateful expressions in our culture is somebody saying, I don't get mad, I get even. That's not agape love. Stretched out love refuses to repay evil for evil. Refuses to carry a bad report towards someone who's hurt you. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Number four, stretched out love refuses to harbor unforgiveness. Now you guys are really quiet this morning. I don't know whether it's because you're tired or you're under conviction. I hope it's because you're under conviction. This message puts me under conviction. Because to not forgive someone is not an option God gives us. We can't choose whether or not we're going to forgive. What we're choosing is whether or not we're going to be obedient to God. Because He's commanded us to forgive one another. And He even makes our forgiveness in some ways conditional about our ability to forgive others. Stretched out love refuses to harbor unforgiveness. Number 5, James 3. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Number 5, stretched out love refuses to speak evil of others. What that means is, I refuse to say anything about my brother or my sister that will diminish their value in your mind. An evil report is any time I say something that devalues a member of the body of Christ. And you know what? Sometimes you don't have to use words. Sometimes somebody can come up to you and they can kind of look over at brother so-and-so and say to you, there he's going at it again. And you can just roll your eyes and not say a word. But you've just diminished the value of that brother by the rolling of your eyes. That's an evil report. Sometimes we can encourage one another by not receiving an evil report. And I've really appreciated men and women who are committed to me, where if I've said something I shouldn't have said, will come alongside and say, you know, that wasn't a very loving thing to say about that person, was it? And I go, no, you're exactly right. I repent. I shouldn't have said that. We need to not only not speak evil reports, but stretched out love refuses to receive evil reports as well towards others in the church. So five things that stretched out love does. Fervent love. Refuses to be scandalized. Refuses to nurse bitterness. Refuses to repay evil for evil. Refuses to harbor unforgiveness. Refuses to speak evil of others. Now when I look at that list, I go, I can't do that. That's just impossible. Because I'm only human. And that's our excuse, right? But Romans 5 tells us hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Fervent love is only possible when the Holy Spirit comes into our life and pours the love of God into our hearts. And then we become the instrument for His love flowing through us to those around us. So as I've been sharing this morning, my hopes are, in your mind, God has brought up somebody's name or face. And I know in many of you it's happened. You know, maybe some of you've got a list that came up. But I just know, because anytime I begin to look at what the Bible says about harboring unforgiveness or being offended towards someone else, there's somebody that usually pops into my mind. And I go, oh, okay. I thought I dealt with that, God. Maybe not. And I came across four commitments that if we can say these four things, then it tells us that we've really forgiven the person that's offended us. And you know, the person that's offended you doesn't have to come and ask for forgiveness for you to forgive them. In fact, they may not come asking until you actually do forgive them and then releases them from the prison that your unforgiveness has held them in. But these four things, and I don't know if you'll have a chance to write them all down this morning, but Andrew will have my PowerPoint slides. Actually, he has the PowerPoints from the whole weekend. So if any of you want those notes, you'll get them for him, Andrew, right?
Put them on the
website. Okay, they'll be on the website. Because I know there's a lot of scripture and a lot of points I've gone through. You have it, right? You've got it on that computer. Just this one, though, for this morning. You've got this one right there. So he can email that one to you. Four commitments. And this is to put it to the test. Have you really forgiven the person who's offended you? Are you really walking in stretched out love in all your relationships? Number one, that you're able to look at that person and say, I will love you even though you've hurt me, and I will pray for you and will think the best of you. If you can say that to the person, you've forgiven them. Secondly, I will not use your injury to me against you. Thirdly, I will not talk to others about what you did. Unless it's to your pastor or in a counseling situation. Number four, I will treat you with respect, kindness, and courtesy. So whoever that person is that the Lord brought up in your mind, can you think of them and say these four things? If you can, then I think you've probably forgiven them. And you're in a place of stretched out love towards them. If you haven't, if you can't say these four things, there's something that's still there. There's still an offense that's there. There's still unforgiveness that's being harbored in your soul. And you can't afford to let it stay there. You cannot let unforgiveness stay in your life. And there can't be broken relationships in the church. Can you say amen with me? I want to finish by just having you pray with me a prayer of forgiveness. So not everybody has to stand, but if the Lord's brought somebody up in your mind this morning that you know you need to forgive more completely, then just let me ask you to stand. And I've got this prayer that I've written out that I will pray. I'll pray a sentence, and then I want you to pray the sentence out loud. And we're going to forgive these people that God still needs to give us freedom and release from the offense. So I've got a couple of places here that are blank lines, and that's where the name of the person goes. But when you're praying out loud, don't say their name out loud. Because they might be right behind you or next to you. So let's say this prayer together, and let's believe in this prayer that the Holy Spirit right now, here this morning, is going to release whatever it is that we've been hanging on to in unforgiveness. So say this after me. Heavenly Father, you are holy and righteous. You are perfect in justice. I confess that I have not forgiven as you have commanded me to. Through Jesus Christ, I now forgive. Fill in the blank. I confess my pride and my judgment against this person. Please forgive me, Lord, and cleanse me from my sin. Please help me to thoroughly entrust, fill in the blanks, and the wrongs that he or she did to me into your hands. I pray that your will be done in my life and in his or her life. Please help me to no longer think on those wrongs, but instead to focus my thoughts on you. I invite you, Lord, into any painful memories I have concerning what was done. Please heal any wounds that I've received, and help me to have your perspective on what has happened. And I thank you, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Father, I pray now for all those who are standing here that your Holy Spirit would begin to move in and through each heart. And Lord, that you would release whatever has been held onto there of unforgiveness. Lord, we can't just choose to do it and have it happen. It's supernatural when you grant us the ability to release and to forgive when we've been wounded. So, Holy Spirit, just move right now and bring healing to any wound that's in this room. And Lord, I pray that there would be real freedom experienced here this morning. And that those four commitments we went through earlier about believing the best for that other person would be the reality of each and every man and woman that's standing here now. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, why don't everybody go ahead and stand? And just want to finish up with this passage in Jude. God really spoke to me out of Jude, verses 20 through 21. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I think there's something that God has done for us in releasing His love that is unbelievable in the universe, that we are the recipients of agape love. But there's something that we have to do in keeping ourselves in that agape love. He's done it all for us in terms of providing the love that we can bathe in, but we have to keep ourselves in it by walking clear in our relationships with one another. So I encourage you, church, keep yourselves in the love of God, stretched out love towards one another. Amen.